is to divide your paper in half, if you're taking notes, and on one side put the problem as a heading, and on the other side put the solution. Now, this is fundamentally a basic doctrine. It is taught generally under the heading of the barrier, but I've always found that when I've asked people to review the barrier in their mind, they can come up with about two or three, as opposed to the seven. There are seven problems where God cannot have relationship with us, which has caused a barrier between him and us. And we're going to see each one of the problems, and right next to it, you're going to put the solution. And I will give you probably five or six verses that will fit into each one. And hopefully you will consider taking the time on your own time and look some of these passages up so that you not only have the principle as a frame of reference, but next to it at least one of the verses. And I would strongly suggest, and I've always been an advocate of memorization, that you do that, that you commit to memory the principle and at least one of the verses. Now, if you have an excellent memory and desire to do so, memorize them all. When I taught school back on Long Island over 30 years ago, we used to have a memorization contest for our young people. And it was exciting because I would give them 50 verses for that semester. And if they would memorize the 50 verses, why, I promised to take them into the city. And since I had free passes to both the Mets games and the Yankee games, and the guys would get all excited about that, I would even take two trips if necessary and take the girls who didn't want to go to the ball game to one of the great museums that you have in New York City, either the Museum of Natural History. And if you ever get to go there, I've talked to people, say, on the second floor, and they said that they've been going there every day for the last 5 years and haven't gotten through a quarter of what is able to be seen and studied. It is an amazing, amazing place. Then if you like fine art, you go to the Museum of Art. But the key was that they would have to memorize these 50 verses. And then they would have to say them all at once. It wasn't one of these things where, you know, I give them 2 1 week and 3 next week. No. 50 verses all at once in the privacy of them and myself and me. Why? Because you know how kids are. The last one has an advantage. He's heard it enough times that he can rattle them off. So I understood that because I used to do that when I was in school. And I was always glad that my name began with an M because I knew that all the A's and B's and C's and D's and so on would have to say whatever it was that we had to memorize. And then by the time they got to me, why, the ones I forgot, I just remembered because I'd heard it. And they did it. And I used to take anywhere from 15 to 18 kids into New York City at least once a year. And they had fun riding on the subways, you know, and so on. And we're talking about Long Islanders. That's about 75 miles out on Long Island. We were not in New York City. They didn't even have that heavy Brooklyn accent. They had a New York accent, but it wasn't like I heard recently where a couple moved here with a child from Brooklyn, and a counselor for that age group called the mother in and said that we had to place your child into a special education for speech therapy. And so the woman replied, and as soon as she answered the counselor said, "There's nothing wrong with this child. The mother's the same way." Didn't realize they were from Brooklyn. And, of course, Brooklyn has a very, very heavy accent. Needless to say, memorize it. whether you do in Brooklyn or in English, memorize at least one. Now, what will that do for you? Well, two things. Now, there's no mystical byproducts that are emulated in your soul because you've memorized Scripture. And the reason I say that is because there is an organization called the Navigators that are very much for biblical memorization. But they get into this mystical mode, and they say if you memorize that verse, it'll just revolutionize your soul. No. You have to understand what the verse says. That's why I've always been against memorization for young people in our private school without explanation. Sure, they might be able to rattle it all off, and then what? I found that out with the Pledge of Allegiance. I think I've gone over this before. I won't bother you with it now. I went through the entire thing, and I said, all right, kids, give me the meanings of these words. Well, I got to pledge. You know what happened there. Yeah, that was the stuff their mother used to clean the furniture. So you can imagine how a kid is thinking. When we got to indivisible, they said, you can't see it. So I said, okay, we have a nation that you can't see. And they all looked at me like, I know my mom and wife and I and my stepfather used to have a wonderful time when I'd come home and I would tell them what happened that day. I should have written these things down because I've since forgotten them, but we used to laugh for 15 or 20 minutes. You know, kids are, it's almost like the, who was it, Art Linkletter used to have a program, the strangest things kids say, you know, like that time he had that a child on the program and he was asking if he slept with mommy, and she said, or he said rather, normally I do, except when Uncle Bob is there. So you can see that that could have been quite embarrassing for both Uncle Bob and Mom. All right, here are the problems. Number one, spiritual death. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Romans 5:12. Which, by the way, is the next verse of where I left off this morning. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so all have sinned. That's the idea. Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2:1. Now remember what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is immediate separation from God. And it goes all the way back to the garden when God warned Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die spiritually. Actually, the Hebrew does not say, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. It says, in the day you eat thereof, dying, you will die. There's almost a repetition there. Why? Because they were to die spiritually immediately. As soon as they partook in disobedience to that tree. And then eventually they would die physically because the body would now corrupt because it was corruptible. And as we know, the sin nature is resident within the body and the very cell structure of the body. And that's why we get old. And that's why we get wrinkled. And that's why one day we pause from this life and we're out of it. Because the body is going to die because it's corruptible. And God says to us in anticipation of our new bodies, for this corruptible body must put on incorruption. And we'll one day have a celestial, uncorruptible body. Imagine. A heavenly body. And it's not going to look like this. I knew I'd get that from Maurice. Now, you got to be in your 60s, 70s, or 80s to appreciate that. You know, those of you that are still in your 12 teens or young teens, you know, it's hard for you to realize that your body's going to look like me someday. All right. Say, oh, no! Oh, that just passed, didn't it? I was so glad I was out of town. Now, that's one day of the year that I dread. I just don't like it at all because it is totally dedicated to the Prince of Darkness, and I have great difficulty with it. I hope the school didn't do anything, and if they did, don't tell me, because the fan will be... will be soiled. See, I have spies in the school, and they'll come up to me every so often. They go, "What?" You know, and then you know the fan, and then that becomes a new policy, and it's taken care of. There's some coming up, by the way, for you school teachers you're not aware of yet. It's for your benefit, by the way. All right, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is spiritual death. The wages of sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death. And since we are born in Adam, and we'll see that later, we receive the sin nature at the moment that we breathe the first breath. In other words, the sin nature is there because the body has been produced corruptibly. Someone has well said that the child begins to die the day it is born. And all this, what we call growth is a process of death. The child is probably the healthiest because it has just emerged from the womb where it was under perfect environment. And what a great analogy for Adam and Eve in the womb of God. And then coming out and being cast out because of the sin encounter. Now, that's all analogous. Don't get any doctrine mixed up into that. And somebody would come up here and say, "You mean the child in embryonic state is sinless?" I didn't say that. I just said perfect environment. And it is a perfect environment. There's no corruption. And it proceeds in a positive manner. And then all of a sudden, it comes into this life, and it is subjected with every single conceivable thing that attempts to kill it. And all of that is a result of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. See, God said to him, in the day you eat, dying, you're going to die. Dying spiritually, you're going to die physically. And see, Satan countered in a very, very subtle manner, as I have already warned you, he does. He said to the woman, when you eat of that tree, you are not going to die physically. And he was right. And when she partook of the tree, see, she thought it was poisonous. Because she was told, apparently by Adam, or where she got it, I don't know. Neither can we touch it. There was nothing said about touching it. Of course, I've always been under the opinion that if you start to handle something, it isn't long before, you know how that goes. You know, hell not, touch not, taste not. I took it out of context, but I think you understand the principle. Some of you didn't even respond because you thought I was saying something profound. Now, if we had any legalists here, we probably got a good amen. All right. Real spiritual death. And the minute we are born physically alive, we're born spiritually dead. And the sin nature is activated. And then we begin to corrupt. You want to know why they lived as long as they did back in those days, subsequent to Adam's death? You know, he was 900 when he died. Wife was about 800 or 900. Say, well, those are months. No, it isn't. It's years. Incidentally, if in fact it was months, then there's a man recorded in Scripture whose wife had a child when she was six. So let's be honest about it. Years are years. And there's a Hebrew word for solar year, and that's the word that's used. If God wanted to use the word month, he'd use the Hebrew word for month, regardless of the designation, whether it be Nissan or Toyota or Mazda. Now, there is a Nissan in the Jewish calendar. Believe me, All right. The problem again, spiritual death. The solution, on the other side, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. I see, why do we make it such an issue that Christ had to die spiritually? Why can't we just say his physical death takes care of spiritual death? No, his physical death, if it would have substituted for anything, it would have been what? Our physical death. And guess what? Believers die. So apparently God is trying to tell us something. And if we died spiritually at the moment that we were born, our Lord had to take that punishment upon him. And by merely making him a substitute by physical death is not enough. And I have found repeatedly, and some people get very upset when I begin to discuss it, about the true meaning of the blood of Christ, and, you know, they just go ballistic because they don't understand spiritual death. And they don't understand why Christ had to take our sin upon himself. And when he did so, he said, it's done. It's finished. See? Then he bowed his head and died physically. So the work that he came to do, he did on the cross. And people miss that. And I remember once having, I was, it was at a pastor's conference, and I was sitting having some soft drink or coffee or something at a table, and I can still envision that. And there was a man there, and he was quite upset with the fact that I had said earlier in the conversation, and he had overheard me, talking about Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf under the general heading of the blood of Christ. And he says, no, we're saved because of the physical death of Christ. That's the blood of Christ. See, when you talk about somebody dying and identifying that death with blood, that's physical, right? And I says, no, that's analogous. It's analogous to the physical death of the animal. And when you read that the life of the animal, the soul life of the animal is where, folks? In the blood. And that's what it says. For the blood thereof is the life thereof. Well, guess what? Your physical life is not in your blood. And the Air Force did something that just absolutely must have devastated the average fundy. They had a person in their hospital. It was one of the big Air Force hospitals somewhere. And this was back in the late 50s, early 60s. They literally drained all the blood out of this individual. They then flushed his system with a saline solution and gave him all new blood. What did they do? Have his life in those jars? And he lived. Now, if his soul was in his blood, he would have assumed the soul of the blood from whom he got it. And every time you get a blood transfer, be careful. It's liable to change your character. You know, you right-wing radicals might end up liberals. Imagine what would happen if you got Jimmy Carter's blood. Imagine getting blood from a certain part of the country where you'd want to marry your sister. No, you don't change. You don't. Same with the heart. Now, I personally have a problem with heart transplants because I don't see that they really work. They always look like they're dead anyway afterwards. And then the guy says, yeah, I got a new heart. You know. And they don't last that long. You know, if they had one that, yeah, I don't want to be stuck on this earth another 2 years because I had a heart transplant. Let me go. Let me have fun in those 2 years. I was talking to someone recently, and they said, are you going to retire next year? And I said, no. And they said, well, I took early retirement. They retired at 62. And so I said, well, I'm going to wait till I'm 70. And so they said, well, I retired to 62 because I didn't know if I'd make it to 65. Well, here I am, so I know I I'm assured of that. And I figure 5 years, man, I can do that standing on my head. I could buy a new car and have it paid off by that time. Which I won't, by the way. Just thought I'd mention that. Put your mind at ease if it was upset. When it says Christ died for our sins, there's a beautiful preposition in there, and it just jumps out at any Greek student. I'm going to write it down so that you know what it says. It's this preposition right here. Hyper. And hyper, unfortunately, it's pronounced hooper in Bible schools. Boy, they better never go to Greece. They'd laugh them right back on the plane or deport them. But anyway, hyper is the strongest Greek preposition for substitution. And it should have been translated, Christ died on behalf of our sins or in the place of our sins. Remember I told you recently, and I've said this over the years, that one of the real weaknesses of the translators was simply the fact that they had no understanding of Greek prepositions. And the 1611 translation is the poorest, because generally it translates all prepositions by one of two words, for or by. Christ died for our sins. Well, there it is, see? It's a different preposition when it's for. On behalf of, in the place of, substitutionarily going to the cross based on our sinfulness. Now, that's spiritual death. And so when you hear someone say Christ died twice, and then somebody else gets all upset, that person doesn't understand spiritual death in themselves, and they don't understand what Christ accomplished on the cross. I remember years ago teaching a Bible class. It wasn't at the Craigs. I taught one there too, but it was at another house. And we had about 30 or 40 people in the living room of that house. And that night I was teaching on the blood of Christ. And this person who was there was very, very positive until I said that. And then they ran to their pastor and started... And so the next day, this guy got on the radio, because he had a radio program, and he says, we have a new pastor in the valley who supposedly knows the original languages and is bloodless. Well, I have A positive blood. I've had it since the beginning, and I think I have what I'm supposed to have, because I have color in my face and all the rest of that. What do you mean by it? Well, yeah, you know what he meant. I didn't believe in the blood of Christ. And of course, the minute I heard that, I started shouting at the wall. He doesn't understand the blood of Christ, and the average person doesn't. And that's why there are certain hymns in our hymn book we will not sing. That fountain filled with blood, you know, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now that's Catholicism. And sinners are actually plunged in that blood. You know, baptized by the blood. Please. That's awful. As a matter of fact, I think I said that night, and it may have been this person's favorite hymn. And there's another one called Power in the Blood. Now, the only power the blood has is to sustain the body and carry the necessary nutrients to where they're needed. But there's no spiritual power in the blood. And you'll hear people saying, I claimed the blood. You did? Now, that's a famous holiness term. I was unctioned in the blood. Now, seriously, that's gory. And they say, well, the death of Christ was gory. But you see, when you emphasize all the goriness of the crucifixion, you lose its significance. You know, the Word of God really summarizes the whole thing with one phrase. As a lamb is dumb before it shears, he opened not his mouth. So so what do preachers do? They open their big mouths and put everything in there that doesn't belong there. When our Lord did open his mouth, very significant. And I've even heard messages on the sayings of Christ on the cross, and they go into great detail of the physicalness of his death. Oh, no, no, folks. It's the spiritual value of his death. And Paul summarizes it, as I told this guy, you thought I forgot, that was sitting with me at the table back when. I'm not as old as you think I am. Besides, I was telling my wife this morning, the 3 days that we spent in the White Mountains extremely was beneficial. You say, well, what did you do? Nothing. I sat in my sweats, and I looked, and occasionally I'd open my mouth, and I'd go, hmm. I didn't think, except for normal bodily functions. I did not, and eating, of course, which is the thing that results in normal body functions. But that's all automatic. My taste buds were operating normally, but I didn't do any thinking. And this morning I got up and it was just absolutely marvelous. My mind was clear and quick as it can be, and ready and prepared. You see, I didn't forget about the guy I was talking to many years ago at the pastor's conference. So I took him to 2 Corinthians 5. And he knew the verse, but now in the light of what I had just said to him, I said, for he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. How did he do that? And he looked at me and smiled, and he thanked me. That's all I had to say. See, all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged. And the Bible simply summarizes it by using one simple little word, blood. For what the blood was in the animal, it is now represented in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand from whence you came and what you were without Christ and without hope. First Peter 2:24, First Peter 3:18, and the verse I just quoted, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, I personally have done exactly what I've asked you to do, and I wouldn't ask you to do any more unless you desire to at least memorize one verse for each of the topics. So when you think of spiritual death of man, your mind should go back to somewhere in the second or third chapter of the book of Genesis, because that's where it all began. When you think of the solution, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Fantastic. The second of the problems are personal sins. The sins that we commit as a result of what? Of our sin nature. See, personal sin is simply the result of spiritual death. Now be careful. The average fundamentalist teaches that we are condemned because of three things: Adam's sin, our position, and our personal sins. And that is incorrect. Personal sins never bring about condemnation. Our condemnation is based on the fact that we are born spiritually dead, long before we ever personally sin. I know it's hard to think of that little baby that you mothers nestled to your breast and saying to yourself as you looked at that child, what a beautiful child. Of course, you would have, whether it be ugly or beautiful. I've never seen a mother say, man, what a beast. Anyway, And then look at that child and admit to yourself, as well as whispering in its ear, you're a beautiful child, but you're spiritually dead. And it won't be long before that spiritual death expresses itself. And then the first time you walk into a room, even if it's a year old and it's just broken a vase, and you say, did you do that? No. When in fact you lift prints off the thing. Or the dog is already hiding somewhere because he knows he's going to be blamed. You know, animals have a phenomenal ability to read your mind. A lot of people don't know that. They have a telepathic ability that's absolutely phenomenal. I've given commands to my dogs, and they've done it without ever looking at them, without ever uttering a sound. I would call my dog, and his ears would go up, and he'd look around. Of course, I had another one whose ears were up all the time. You know, but Omar's hung to the ground. You say dogs don't think. People say, oh, everything they do is instinctive. Oh, really? We had two of them, the Afghan and a poodle. The poodle died. And Ben Wick came over the house. And so I said, Ben, would you do me a favor? Get a plastic bag and put the dog in. I'm upset. And so he said, sure. So he put it in. He left. The dog was in the back. I went out back and I said, oh, he let the Afghan out, because Omar loved to gallivant. And he'd come back looking like matted gunge. Anyway, I'm looking, can't find him. He's hiding. He says, I saw that man put my buddy into the sack. He wouldn't come out for me. He figured he was next. Now, is that instinctive? And he looked at me, you know, and he looked at that sack, and he looked at me and almost growled, as if to say, look, you try to get me in that sack, and I want to take your arm off. Now, see, a lot of times we talk for our dogs and cats because they can't. But I think we're right in some of our evaluations. Remember what I told you the other day? I've got a little cartoon on my refrigerator, and it says what this woman said to her cat. And it's a long list of things. What the cat heard, zero. Cats have an innate way of saying, oh, really? All mine have come to me on my command. But if you have them, I bet they don't. The way you do it is you starve them. And then you see, they'll come to you every time when you say, food. Or you rattle the can with the spoon in it. Man, mine would come running up. When we'd want to go to the property, I knew I'd have problems finding him because he didn't like to drive in the car or the truck. And then I had to put him in this box. And he would howl for 5.5 hours. Just constant. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And you know how males are. They have that deep whoa, whoa sound. It's not mew, mew. So I wouldn't feed him for one day. And then I go, ding, 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 and he'd run up, you know, I'd grab him, shove him in the box. You know, it's one of those carrying things they use for animals. That has nothing to do with personal sins, but I thought I'd just... Personal sins. Remember, there are three types of personal sins. Mental attitude sins, right? Sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Sins that you and I see. But God sees all three of them. He sees what you're thinking. Remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any, and it goes on and it says, it is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, your mind is thinking, the intentions of your conduct and the thoughts which result in your conduct are known by God. Oh, no. I fooled everybody else. Can't fool him. Unless you stop thinking, that's not likely. Personal sins are taught in Romans 1:18 through 32. As a matter of fact, if you were here, I believe it was during the week, if not last Sunday evening, I taught from Romans 1 briefly because of the awfulness of the list that is given there of idolatry, homosexuality, and things like that. And then right in the middle is that horrible of all crimes, disobedient to parents. I look around, I see young people, I want to remind them of that. So the next time you do something that is contrary to what your parent has told you to do, you put yourself in that list of the most heinous crimes that man can commit. And God apparently thinks very lowly of a disobedient child. He expressed that in the law. You do it once, you're rebuked. You do it twice, you're rebuked. Third time, you're stoned to death. Well, we wouldn't have any teenage uprisals in this country if that were true. Of course, we'd have all the liberals screaming their heads off, and I'm not for it anyway, because all four of my kids would have been dead long ago. And believe it or not, I wouldn't be alive either. Because if my mother had that verse, boy, she'd have stoned me right now. And by the way, stoning was where you picked up stones. I just have to make that clear. Because all these beautiful verses and thoughts and ideas and words that we have in our English language have been so distorted. We say somebody was stoned. No. Lot's wife was stoned. She turned into it. Can you imagine, by the way, if you go in that region, imagine, maybe one of the rocks is Lot's wife. Think about it. Gather one up there. Yeah, that looks like a foot or a big toe. Romans 1:18 through 32. Romans 3:9 through 23. And there, by the way, verse 23 is another verse you should have memorized, because it says, all have sinned. Notice, by the way, all. And it says, come short or fall short of the glory of God. Now, you pick out that word. I was telling you recently in class that the word of God in the original language is loaded with different types of terms and ideas based on their particular environment, like agricultural teaching with spiritual ideas. Our Lord used that consistently. A farmer went, a husbandman did this, a grapevine grower did this, you know, that kind of thing. Then you have athletic terms that are used primarily by Paul, military terms by many of the writers of the New Testament. And one of those is a sports term. And it's an archer who has actually missed the mark. You know, he's got a target, whether it be a round one, a square one, or whatever. Maybe some of you bow hunters know what I'm talking about. You know, you could have the most expensive bow with a 100-pound pole with pulleys doing everything on your behalf and the straightest carbon arrows and all the rest. They have some now, by the way, that do not expand until they hit the target, because they used to have a problem with them. Those things that come out, the little wings that stick out the side, it would cause the arrow to be untrue. So now they have them so they actually fold. And then as soon as it hits the animal that you're hunting, it then opens up. Great. And then it penetrates and it's razor sharp. But needless to say, you're bow hunting. You see a deer, you go, and the deer goes, and runs off. You say to yourself, you missed the mark. That's what it means. For all have sinned and missed the mark of God's glory. Remember, I said to you recently, if any of you want to do a real important study of God's Word, start writing down Greek words, check their etymology, and write a book called The Etymology of New Testament Words. You make a fortune. I buy one. But don't just use the etymology of my source, because it's going to be limited. It is limited. The ones that I respect the most that I've studied, do you know what they had to study to glean those words? One took like a 5 years of classical Greek, then he took 6 years of Kenyi, or common Greek, New Testament Greek, then he had to read in Euripides and Sophocles and all of these guys in classical Greek, and then learn the whole structure and restructure of common Greek, and put all of this together to come up with etymological meanings of words. And it's limited. We don't have any books like that. No one's done it yet. You do it. I'll even help you publish it. I'll give you a buck. As opposed to a dough, of course. All right, so you have a buck in your sights, and you miss. You miss the mark. Now, I did a lot of target shooting when I was young. The military academy that I went to, not only did you have to qualify with a .22 rifle, and it was the old, the equivalent of what the Army had, because this was an Army cavalry group. We rode horses. Our uniforms had cross sabers, and it was exactly the same as an Army uniform, the difference being I was six. In any event, well, it was a small army, and I happened to be the smallest in the army. And we had to ride horses and be proficient in that. That's why I know more than some of you know about horses. But in any event, we had to use a bow and arrow as well, and it wasn't, you know, we didn't have a headgear on and all that. It was a standard bow that they had. They didn't have compound bows 120 years ago. And so I'd have to learn, and you had to learn trajectory and know that the bow is going to, or the arrow is going to have an arch, and you had to aim a little high. And I became fairly proficient with that. Not as good as Robin Hood, obviously, but satisfactory to where I could qualify. Then I heard about missing the mark, and I'd missed the mark many times. You know, we had a round thing of hay standing on a like a tripod. And then it had a standard target on it, you know, blue, yellow, green, and red in the center or whatever. And we had to go back so many feet, and then you'd shoot. And hopefully you'd be able to hit the target. If you missed the target, you missed the mark. Same word. Same word. One of these days, somebody's going to discover some writing somewhere in some ancient cave, and more words will unravel. You see, you realize that some of the stuff I'm giving you is from 1900 to 1950. That's when these words were discovered. They had absolutely no idea what these words meant. One of them was a 1938 discovery on the Greek word parakletos. It meant defense attorney. But often it used to be translated comforter. Well, it's true, but there's more to it than that. The implication is that we are in a court of law and there's an accusation against us. So when it says that the Holy Spirit is our paraclete, not the little bird that's in the paraclete, not parakeet. Okay. See why it's important to say words properly? I told you my mind was relaxed, you can tell. Instead of my just standing up here rigidly and saying, let's go on to the next verse. Point is simple. He defends us. See, they didn't know that word. They didn't know what it meant. Until they discovered it in a writing where some little Greek boy had gone to school in Egypt. And this discovery was, by the way, made in Egypt. And they uncovered these, actually they were alligators, that had been stuffed with papyri. And the papyri was letters sent by people back and forth. And one of the letters was a letter from the father who lived in Greece, sending information to him saying, now I know you got this young Egyptian girl pregnant. I will send you a parakletos to help you out in your defense. And they went, oh, he's a defense attorney. Now that opens up the whole area of why we have to be defended. It also opens up an area of who is the accuser. Well, it has to be the accuser with a capital A, Satan himself. And then when you compare that with Revelation chapter 12, it says, for he accuses believers before the presence of the Lord night and day. And then someone steps in and says, I object. The Lord Jesus is also our defense attorney and our high priest. But I say too much about that, because tonight I will say that again. Personal sins, Romans 1:18, Romans 3:9 through 23, Galatians 5:19 through 21, 1 Timothy 1:14 through 16. On the other side, the solution. Unlimited atonement. See, if all have sinned as a problem, then salvation has to be offered to all. Otherwise, God is being selective. And then the normal question that arises when it's selectivity, on what basis did he select? And on what basis did he reject? And boy, the Calvinists really get weak at this point. They say, well, he just does what he wants to do. But wait a minute, wait a minute. Back up a minute. What about his holiness? What about his righteousness? What about his being equitable and truthful and unchanging and compassionate and loving? You can't build any doctrine on one of the 10 principles of the essence of God. They all balance out. That's the key to understanding essence. They all balance out. As a matter of fact, if you understand it properly, one reflects the other and complements it. Never does any parts of the essence of God contradict each other. And as soon as you come across a doctrine where there's an apparent contradiction, the problem is not in God's essence. It's in your doctrine, whatever the doctrine happens to be. And this is one of them where they teach limited atonement. They say God only died, or Christ only died, for the elect. Well, you know, that statement is true. But he also died for the non-elect. And they have it all mixed up. Election does not precede salvation. It's the results. You're the elect because he's the elect one. And when we automatically, by the baptism of the Spirit, are joined in union with Christ, we share in his election. So we subsequently are called the elect. That in no way interferes with God's perfect balanced essence. But if you start picking and choosing, now let's just be human about it. Back up with me if you would. Let's be heretics in the last 5 minutes of this morning. You are God. And I shudder to think, but you are God. And you've decided that you're going to pick certain people to be saved and some are not. What are you going to look for? All right, number one, you're going to look for quality. Are you going to save somebody that's never going to use what they got? Look at some of the people that attend Westside. We see them once a month. Look at some of the people we see on a regular basis, and they're not sold out for the cause of the intake of doctrine.
Wouldn't you say, nah, scratch them out? We want only positive ones, only those that will mature, only those that will glorify me. And the list is going to get shorter and shorter and shorter of who you're going to pick. Why? Because you're dealing with imperfect man. Now you say, well, how would God know this? What you're going to end up. So they throw in a word, foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, broken down into simplistic form, but not biblical, means to know something before it happens. But that's not what the word means in the original language. Don't get messed up with English words and try to analyze them. So now God is limited to what? What he knows. So who becomes God? Man does. Because God has to cater to what man is going to do or not going to do. Even the mild Calvinists say, now get this one, God knew that you were going to believe, so he runs back in time and predestines you. Boy, that's weak, isn't it? That's the majority, by the way. Some of you have attended classes in that cemetery on the other side of town. A seminary. And that's what they basically teach. You see, they don't want to put unlimited atonement in there. That scares them. Because then God has only limited his salvation to a few. So they broaden it out and they say salvation is unlimited, but the other 4 points have their purpose. No, they don't. None of them do. You know what tulips are good for? Tulip, by the way, is their acrostic of basic Calvinism. Tulips grow well in Holland. Maybe that's why a lot of Dutch are Calvinists. Well, the Dutch Reformed Church is, the Christian Reformed Church is, all of the Protestant churches are Calvinistic. Now, the Lutherans, on the other hand, are Arminian. They go on the other side. They say, oh, no, no, anybody can be saved, but his will has to be there, and God sees a quality in that individual to save them. So they get involved with works and this and the other, and they have the Eucharist and that's salvation, blah, 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 blah. Except the Missouri Synod. Missouri Synod is pretty evangelical. The only place they get mixed up is with the Presbyterians. They baptize babies. Atonement is unlimited. It says Jesus Christ died for all. Why? Because all had sinned. How do you get around that? It doesn't say he died for some. And then they get into Romans 10, 9, and 10 and start quoting verses that are applicable only to the nation of Israel. Unless you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Israel and the tribulation. That Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the one thing you'll never get out of a Jew? That Jesus Christ is Lord. But in the tribulation, they'll know he is. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all dispensationally tribulational for the restoration of Israel. But you see, if you just start quoting verses, I can quote verses, by the way, that proves that every one of us are gods. If I leave out the context. Ye are gods, it says, and God also. But it goes on. See, just leave that the way it is. Doesn't it sound like we're gods? You're gods. You're in context. It's actually, you belong to him. And the witness is the witness of God in your life. See, take a verse out of its setting. You can make it say anything. Be careful. Unlimited atonement, and I close with this. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, and 19. 1 Timothy 2, 6. 1 Timothy 4, 10. Titus 2:11. You remember we studied that when we studied the book of Titus. Hebrews 2:9. We studied that when we studied the second chapter of Hebrews. 1 John 2:2. I lock in with that one because that's one of the verses that I've memorized. For he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. How do you get around that? If the work of Christ on the cross is propitious to the extent that God has forgiven all sins, or in fact, taken all sins upon himself in the person of Christ, well, what's he trying to tell us then? That all are savable. And the responsibility then goes back to man. What are you going to do with what God has provided? Do you notice, by the way, that your spiritual life began that way and it continues the rest of your life that way? Salvation begins with, I've made the provision for your salvation. What do you do with it? You take it. Now I've made a provision for your Christian life. What do you do with it? And some of you have cast it aside. It's unimportant. I would just imagine what would have happened if the ASU game, which by the way was fantastic for those of you that saw it, would have been on this morning at 10 o'clock. How many churches would have people sitting in the stands? And I would just wish that they would lose the game. Some of you may not realize that when you stay away from Bible class and go attend a football game, they may lose because you're there. Say, well, I'm a fan. We don't need fans like that. By the way, fan, there's a good word for you. That's a fan. And if I love the Dodgers, I'm a fan. Then you hold one in your hand and you go like that, and that's a fan. What dost thou mean by that? Let's pray, you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, that you have made the provision for us and every member of the human race to be saved, and yet equally the responsibility lies upon us to make the decision one way or the other, to accept the message or reject it, to recognize it or to cast it aside. We know that applies equally in our lives as believers, for we have a phenomenal plan, a fantastic plan that you've offered to us as the method and operation of our life, and yet often we miss the mark. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.